Open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 9. 2 weeks ago, you recall it's been 2 weeks because last Sunday we had Nathan Montgomery with us. But 2 weeks ago, we looked in Acts chapter 8 at the account of Philip explaining the gospel to the Ethiopian official. And the circumstances surrounding the salvation of the Ethiopian official were unusual. As he's reading from the book of Isaiah, a man seems to come out of nowhere and offers to help him to understand the words that he's reading. After Philip gives him a clear explanation that Jesus is the one whom Isaiah is talking about in his writings, the Ethiopian gladly trusts in Christ for salvation. He asks to be baptized in water so that all of those in his caravan would know that he is now a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sometimes, I think, miss that part of that story. It's not just a guy who's traveling by himself in his chariot who invites Philip up into the chariot to explain Isaiah's writings to him. He is an important Ethiopian official. He's traveling likely with a very large caravan. Lots of people with him. So for him to be baptized as a testimony of his faith in Jesus Christ is a witness to all of those with him. And as we looked at 2 weeks ago, there's a very strong, large church presence in Northern Africa for centuries. Perhaps as a result of this one man coming to Christ. The circumstances were unusual. What are the chances of you sitting in your car reading your Bible and somebody just appears out of nowhere and comes up to your window and says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" And how likely would you be to say, "I'm not sure what I'm reading. How about you jump in the passenger seat here and explain it to me?" It would be the equivalent of that. Circumstances were unusual, but the fact that this man trusted Christ as Savior was not unusual at all. Why? Well, he was a devoted believer in the God of Israel. He understood that the God of Israel was the one true, living, eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth. He was a student of the scriptures. He had a genuine desire understand what was written in those scriptures. He had just been in Jerusalem worshiping. He was seeking truth. God had prepared his heart to hear the truth. When Philip shared that truth with him, he immediately believed. This was a man that you would expect to get saved. You would expect him to trust in Jesus Christ and say, "Yes, I can see your explanation of Isaiah, how this Jesus that you're telling me about fulfills that prophecy. It makes sense to me," and he would believe. Nothing unusual at all about that. However, we all know people, I think, that we wonder if there's really any hope for them at all. You know anybody like that? We pray for them. Our desire is that they will come to Christ someday. But we're constantly tempted to kind of give up on them and think, "Yeah, I don't know. I just don't see them ever really believing." We think to ourselves, some people are just bad people. Some people are just stubborn people. Some people are just stuck in their ways. Some people are just plain hostile towards the gospel. They want to have nothing to do with the gospel. They want to have nothing to do with religion or the idea that there is a God. Some hate Christians. Some call us idiots for believing that the Bible is actually God's word. They just don't want to hear it. Well, I believe that God gave us Acts chapter 9 to encourage us to keep on praying for the hopeless believers, or the hopeless unbelievers, I'm sorry, the hopeless unbelievers that we all know. We should never give up on anyone as long as they are alive on this earth. Now, it doesn't mean that you take your Bible and go beat them on the head or badger them about Christianity or go after them over and over again, just driving them further away. It means that you put it in the Lord's hands and you pray for them and you understand that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And if he did that, then you can trust God to draw someone. Because we tend to mess it up when we force it, right? It doesn't mean we don't witness. It means that we live our lives for Christ before them. And we make Jesus a natural, normal part of our everyday conversation. And we trust God. We should never give up on anyone, because sometimes it's the toughest opponent of the gospel that becomes the greatest witness. I can remember my father telling me my whole life growing up that his father, my grandpa, was a door-to-door salesman way back in the day. I don't even remember what he sold now. I don't know, maybe he sold the brushes or vacuum cleaner or something like that, but he was a door-to-door salesman. And my grandpa always said, the person that you go to the door and they are polite and they will listen and they'll nod their head and they'll agree with you through your whole presentation all the way along is the person that at the end will say, thank you very much for that, but no thank you, and close the door in your face. He said, it's the person who's upset that you're at their door, they argue with you about the product, they don't believe it's as good as you're saying, and they look for everything wrong with it, that eventually, when you come to the end of your presentation, they're the one that buys it. So you just never know. So the account of the salvation of the Ethiopian official who was seeking truth is immediately followed by, here in Acts chapter 9, the account of the salvation of the greatest persecutor of Christians. Saul of Tarsus experienced four meetings that completely transformed his life. And this morning I'd like for us to examine the first two of these meetings. So his first meeting was that he met Jesus. I mean, that's the first one. That's the most important one. He met Jesus. So follow along with me as I read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled, he was nearing Damascus. A light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul said. I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting, he replied. But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him to Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. So when Saul set out for Damascus, he believed with all his heart that he was doing God's work. Let me say that again. When Saul set out for Damascus, he believed with all his heart that he was doing God's work. He had hatred for these people who were preaching Jesus. And he believed that what he had was a righteous anger, a righteous hatred towards them. He believed that Jesus was just another revolutionary who was trying to lead the people away from the law and from tradition. He believed that Jesus was dead. If you would have asked Saul how the apostles were performing their miracles, he would have told you that they were doing it by the power of Satan. Most of the other Jewish leaders were content to just let this fizzle out. Hey, we've persecuted this big group of the way that's here in Jerusalem, and they've scattered. They've gone all over the place. And you know what happens when a group scatters? It'll fizzle out. Eventually, they'll find something else to follow, and they'll move on, and we don't have to worry about it. But Saul of Tarsus was not happy with just scattering. He wanted to exterminate these people. He wanted to completely destroy the Jesus freaks. Saul was a man of great learning. We're not talking about some thug. We're talking about a man who was a scholar. He was a student of Gamaliel. And in that day, being a student of Gamaliel meant something. It meant that when you reach that point of adulthood and you are welcomed into the ranks of the Pharisees, you have what we today would consider a doctoral degree, a doctor of theology degree. He was well learned. In spite of this advanced education, though, and his tremendous religious zeal, Saul was spiritually blind. He didn't understand the message of the Messiah that was contained in the scriptures that he had studied. He was confident in his own righteousness. But there are many self-righteous religious people, even today, that don't see their need for a Savior. They resent being told that they're a sinner. They believe that they can earn their salvation by just being good enough. Or maybe they don't feel at all that there is a salvation that's necessary. But while he was spiritually blind, he was physically able to see up until this point. But Saul suddenly found himself on the ground. Now, there are many of the so-called scholarly world who deny the supernatural that try to explain this event. They say that Paul had a stroke, or maybe it was just heat stroke, or maybe he had an epileptic seizure. Maybe something like that happened to Paul. They don't deny that something happened to Paul. We have an undeniable record. The historical record is strong for these events that we find in the book of Acts. And Paul's writings are not disputed even by the most liberal scholars. But they try to explain it with natural means. But this was not a natural experience. This was a personal meeting of Saul with the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. Saul was singled out. The others with him heard a voice, but they didn't see anybody. They weren't blinded by the light. When all of this was over, they could still see. Saul was the one who was blind. He went from being spiritually blind to being physically blind, and yet had had his spiritual eyes opened. And Saul made two amazing discoveries that day on the road to Damascus. The first is he discovered that Jesus of Nazareth was actually still alive, or was alive now, and is God speaking to him in person. That's what the believers had been testifying to all along. It's what the apostles had been preaching all along, is that Jesus is alive. That was the message of Stephen the day he was stoned, as Saul looked on with approval. Saul was denying the truth of the resurrection, even though there was all kinds of evidence for it. But there was no longer any denial possible. Jesus was standing alive right in front of him, and he had to admit the truth. Saul's second discovery was that he was a sinner. If he'd been wrong about Jesus, then clearly there are other things maybe that he's been wrong about, and clearly he's not the self-righteous person that he thought he was. And so he had to throw away all of that self-righteousness in this very moment to realize, I am a sinner and I am standing before Almighty God, who is the only Savior. He admitted his sin, and there is clearly a repentance here, a turning about to go the other direction. He thought he had been serving God, but he'd really been fighting against God. So in that moment, everything changed for Saul of Tarsus. All of his religious zeal, all of his self-righteous attitudes are burned away in the brightness of the light of the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And he immediately became a humble and submissive servant to his Savior. You look in verse 6, it says, "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So here is this Hebrew of Hebrews, this Pharisee of Pharisees, that would become the apostle to the Gentiles. Of all people, Saul of Tarsus is going to take this gospel about Jesus to Gentiles? This great follower of the law would become the writer of the greatest systematic presentation of the gospel of God's grace that's ever been written. And we know it as the book of Romans in our New Testament. In fact, God saw fit to use Paul to write most of our New Testament. Saul had set out to arrest Christians. Instead, Jesus arrested Saul. So Saul's second transforming meeting took place in Damascus. First, he had met Jesus. Now he meets Ananias. So follow along as I read verses 10 through 19. Acts beginning in verse 10. "There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias, here am I, Lord,' he replied. 'Get up and go to the street called Straight,' the Lord said to him, 'to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' At once something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time." Now, understand, of course, that this is a different Ananias than the one that you find in Acts chapter 5. That's the Ananias, along with his wife Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit, and they died as a result of their lies. This particular Ananias here is a devout Jew who is also a believer in Jesus, a follower of the way, as they called it then. Ananias was available to do God's will. He wasn't particularly anxious to do this particular part of God's will, but he was available to do God's will. We're naturally suspicious, aren't we? Of that person who was so opposed to the gospel, who now isn't. It's hard for us sometimes to accept that people have changed. We tend to watch someone like that for a while. We want to see that their conversion is genuine. Well, I don't know. I know their kind of background they come from. I don't know if they really are a Christian. They say they are, but nah. That's the temptation for us to be that way. Some modern examples, for instance. In some past years, there have been some in prison, serial killers, rapists, people on death row, who have been born again by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've given testimony, transforming work in their lives while they're in prison. Some of them have even gone to their death, gas chamber, electric chair, whatever it might be, professing Christ. And every time that I have heard one of those stories about someone who has done heinous crimes and is serving time in prison for those heinous crimes and maybe being executed for it, who has come to Jesus Christ, every time I've heard those stories, I have heard people be angry about it. They are full of indignation at the suggestion that God would forgive such a person for the horrible things they did. That person doesn't deserve forgiveness, and they ought to have to pay for it. They continue to speak hatefully about the things that the criminal has done, about the criminal themselves. They refuse to believe that such a salvation experience could possibly be real, because a person like that can't possibly genuinely make a profession of faith that would be transforming. Praise God, Ananias wasn't that kind of person. He expressed his concerns to the Lord when the Lord appears to him and says, "Hey, I want you to go to Saul." He says, "Well, you know, I've heard a lot about this guy." But he didn't say, "Well, I'm not going." He just said, "I'm concerned about this." But then he obeyed and he went. God understands when we have concerns, but what he's looking for is obedience. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Ananias understood the transforming power of Jesus Christ. After all, he'd been saved too. I mean, he understood what Paul would one day write. It was in our scripture reading this morning. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." If there was anybody that understood that, that was Saul. But Ananias understood that, even at this point in his life. He understood that God changes people. He transforms them. He'd been through that change himself. Jesus is the good shepherd who loves his sheep, and we see that amazing love that he has for Saul of Tarsus when he tells Ananias, "Saul is my chosen instrument." Saul hated Jesus, but Jesus loved Saul. That's amazing, isn't it? Because in our natural selves, we tend to, "Well, that person hates me. Well, I don't particularly care for them either." Saul didn't just not like Jesus. Saul hated Jesus. He hated the whole story about Jesus. He hated the idea that Jesus might be risen, because he was sure he was dead, and he hated every one of his followers, and Jesus came along and loved him. And guess what Jesus tells us to do? He says, don't just love your brother, but love your enemy. What I love is the response of Ananias that shows us just how powerful God's love is in our lives if we will allow him to work his love through us. This is what is so powerful to me. Verse 17, Ananias went and entered the house, and he placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul." "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Brother Saul. Imagine the emotion that must have overwhelmed Saul in that moment. He had been the hateful enemy of Jesus and everyone that followed Jesus. There was absolutely no natural reason for anyone to believe that he had actually been transformed by the saving power of Christ. He had no chance yet to prove himself to anyone. And Ananias places his hands on him and calls him brother. Wow. So Saul made another amazing discovery that day. These Jesus freaks that he had hated loved him. He hated Jesus, but Jesus loved him. And not just stopping with Jesus, all of Jesus' followers loved him too. These Jesus freaks are real freaks. And it's great. They were willing to embrace him as their brother because of the grace of God. Ananias was not a powerful apostle. He was an ordinary Christian who was willing to obey God and reach out to a new brother with the love of Jesus Christ. So let's conclude with some practical lessons from this. Number one, God often uses ordinary believers to do extraordinary things. God used Ananias in a special way in Saul's life. Behind every well-known servant of Christ, there are those who have had a quiet and yet significant impact in their lives. Billy Graham's the one that's usually used as an example by people. We all know the name Billy Graham, right? Do you know the name of the person who led Billy Graham to Christ? Neither do I. I've heard the name before, but I couldn't tell you off the top of my head. Be willing to be an ordinary Christian who can be used by God in extraordinary ways. Number two, we should never be afraid to obey God's will. Ananias was hesitant, yes, but God reminded him that everything was under control and he could obey without fear. God did not give Ananias a spirit of fear, but of love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And we see that in Ananias. God cast the fear out of Ananias' life, and he went with a perfect love to Saul, his brother. Number three, we must never underestimate the value of one person brought to Christ. Saul of Tarsus became the one that we know as Paul the Apostle, and God used him, and God is using him and continuing to use him, because when you open up your New Testament and you read it, most of what you're reading was written by the Apostle Paul. He continues to have impact in lives 2,000 years later. Ananias just knew that God wanted him to go to this guy named Saul. He didn't know what was to come after that. Never be afraid to be obedient to God's call in your life, no matter who it is that he's calling you to. You have no idea the impact you may have. Most of us will go to our graves in obscurity, more or less, in this life. But this life is not all there is. There is a life to come. And we know that our faithfulness in this life will be rewarded in that life to come by the grace of God and for the glory of God. So don't hesitate. Don't fear. Love. Proclaim the gospel. Embrace. And trust God to do his work. Father in heaven, I thank you for this story that you give us. I thank you for Ananias. I thank you for his willing obedience. I thank you for the love that you gave him for Saul, that he would call him brother. And we thank you, Father, for Paul the Apostle. Lord, we thank you for the ministry that he has in each one of our lives. Every time we open our Bible and we read in those epistles in the New Testament, I pray, Lord, that we would indeed be willing and obedient, every one of us, that you would open doors of opportunity to us and give us the wisdom and the boldness to see those opportunities. To bring others to Christ. And I pray, Father, that we would be careful never to underestimate what you can do in a life, transforming people for your glory and for your gospel. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.